Okay, our sermon tonight is going to be on Daniel chapter 4, and that's found on page 740 of your pew Bible. Give me a second to... Okay, thank you. Well, let's first, before the reading of the word, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your word that you still speak to us today, even though written thousands of years ago. Father, we pray that your spirit be with us as we consider this passage this evening. We ask in your son's name, amen. Let's first read our sermon text, which is Daniel 4, and our text is the entire chapter. So hear now the reading of God's word. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliness of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation. Because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all. under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness is grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So ends the reading of God's word. Church history. It's a topic I find fascinating, and something that I think each and every one of us here ought to take great interest in. Through a study of church history, we can see how God's been faithful to his people over the centuries. I want to just describe briefly one event of church history that my guess is most of you have never heard of before. That's called the Western Schism or the Papal Schism. It lasted for nearly 40 years, from the years 1378 to 1417. And during this time, there was more than one man claiming to be the rightful pope. And actually, each was acting in that role in some way. Now, most of that time, there were just two popes. I say just two popes because toward the end, the Council of Pisa actually established a third pope. So you had this situation where there were multiple popes, each claiming to possess sole and absolute authority over the Western Church. Now, needless to say, none of these popes thought too highly of the others. In their eyes, they thought the others were trying to take away the authority and power that they were convinced rightly belonged to them and to them alone. So what did they do? Well, for starters, they all excommunicated each other. Those who are in positions of great authority don't view it lightly when others try to take away from that authority. This was true in the Western Schism. It's also true of God, who I think, as we know, is the absolute authority, and he won't share his glory with another. And we see this truth highlighted in our passage tonight, and the theme of which you can find in three different places in verses 17, verses 25, and 32, and that is, quote, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So our text tonight, Daniel 4, it gives us our last look at King Nebuchadnezzar. He'd been up until now a prominent character in the book up until now. And he was the supreme ruler over the mightiest empire on earth at that time. He was effectively the king of the world. And that was a little bit before the movie Titanic made that expression popular. But we saw in earlier chapters that Nebuchadnezzar had deep character flaws, and especially highlighted are his viciousness and his temper, and the danger in which these character traits placed Daniel and his friends. There's one thing about Nebuchadnezzar that wasn't shown in those chapters, and that's that Nebuchadnezzar was a builder. He had established a vast wall around the city, and he actually had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon built. And the Hanging Gardens were actually considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We saw in the earlier chapters how he was repeatedly impressed by Daniel, Daniel's friends, and Daniel's God. And after he witnessed the miraculous deliverance from the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar could declare, and I read, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Impressed as he was by the true God, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't commit himself to this God's worship and service. There was no personal connection there whatsoever. He could admire the God of Israel, but he wouldn't bow down before him. And that brings us to tonight's passage. Chapter 4 has got an unusual structure for biblical narrative, is that we begin with the end in verses 1 to 3. So Nebuchadnezzar is actually narrating, and he spills the beans right from the start. And then the rest of the chapter's events kind of unfold like if it were a movie, it'd be an extended flashback. So verses 1 to 3 are in the form of a proclamation that he, the great king, made to the known world. And you'd note right away that this is very different from his earlier decrees concerning Israel's God. Now, most noteworthy are what are in English two words, "for me." Now, that's an element of personalization that was absent from his earlier decrees and proclamations. He'd acknowledge right from the bat here, that the Most High God had done for him. And as a result, he declared the glory of God. And starting in verse 3, and then also later in verse 34, he states that God's kingdom and dominion are everlasting and endure from generation to generation. So he's confirming right off the bat that there's a greater king than him and a kingdom even greater than that of Babylon. Now, many commentators at this point note the similarity of Nebuchadnezzar's declaration to Psalm 145, verse 13 specifically. And that reads, and I read here, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." And the scholars will puzzle about why the psalm is so close to what Nebuchadnezzar said. But there's a very simple explanation. Didn't the king happen to have a high official, somebody who was very wise, very capable, who just happened to be a devout servant of the true God and happened to know God's word? Somebody named Daniel? It'd be completely plausible for the king to have had Daniel draft his proclamation, which then he issued under his name and under his seal. So, we know right up front that chapter 4 has got a happy outcome. But let's see now how Nebuchadnezzar got to this point. Now in verse 4, he was enjoying life in his palace. His military conquests were complete. There was peace in his time. He was comfortable. He was taking advantage of the good things that his prosperity provided. Nebuchadnezzar had it all. He needed nothing. But God wasn't going to let him stay complacent. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it alarmed him. It was, think back on chapter 2, similar to a situation there. And he described his dream. You can see that in verses 10 to 17. The dream was about a tree. It was a prominent tree. It was in the midst of the earth. It was so tall, its top reached up to heaven, and it was visible throughout the whole world. It was healthy and vibrant. It had lush foliage, abundant fruit. It provided shelter to birds and animals, and it nourished all creation. So far, so good. But then their angel appeared, called here in Daniel a watcher, but it's an angel, came down from heaven, and then with the coming of the angel, we actually see what had the king terrified. The watcher commanded that the tree be chopped down and stripped so it could no longer provide shelter and in fact couldn't benefit anyone or anything. The watcher commanded that only its stump should be left with a metal band put around it. Now, at this point of the dream, there's a very definite shift. The tree's no longer an ordinary tree made of wood. It's now said to have the mind of a man, but not for long, because its mind was to be changed to that of a beast. And it was to stand amid the grass of the field among the wild beasts until 7 periods of time would pass. The declaration said to be a divine decree. It's treated like a courtroom sentence with its purpose, as it says in verse 17, so that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. So this dream made the king afraid. You may recall from our message a while ago on Daniel chapter 2 that the Babylonians thought that the gods spoke to them in dreams, so they put a lot of importance on understanding these dreams. Now, this was part of a job description of the enchanters that served the royal court. It was also part of the training of the Israelite youths in Daniel chapter 1. It's training in which Daniel himself was said to have excelled. It says in chapter 1 that he had, quote, understanding in all visions and dreams. Now the king wanted to understand the dream, so he ordered the wise men of Babylon to explain it to him. And it brings in what looks like a very similar cast of characters to what I refer to as his dream team in chapter 2. It's the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers there. But if you think back to what happened in chapter 2, there's some questions you have to ask. First off, why did the king bring them in given their abysmal track record? An even better question is, why were they even still on his payroll? But the best question of all is, why wasn't Daniel there? There's a lot of speculation concerning these questions. One popular view is that the king really deep down realized that this was bad news for him, so he wanted to hear an interpretation that would sound as good as possible. But really, we can only speculate on that because the text really doesn't give us any clues as to why it was just these advisors here that came in first to meet with the king. Now, unlike in chapter 2, the king actually told them his dream this time. He tried to make it easy for him. But the dream team still didn't provide him with its meaning. Now, it's possible that this is a commentary on their competence as interpreters of dreams, but really, I don't think that's the case. I think this is more of a commentary on their self-preservation instinct. Think back to chapter 2 again. The main difficulty they had was not in understanding the dream, it was how to explain its message to the king and stay alive. Recall how close he'd come to having this whole cast of characters killed the last time he was troubled by a dream. So, I don't know may have been the safest answer for him. So regardless of their motivation, Daniel then came in after they'd had their chance. And note that in verse 8, the king refers to him as Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God. Now, at that moment, at that time, the king was insisting on referring to Daniel by his Babylonian name. And this was kind of the king kind of showing his muscle a little bit, asserting his authority, indicating that although Daniel's gods were clearly powerful gods, his gods were better. But note also that in looking back on this event, the king now called him Daniel, his Hebrew name. And I think this is a subtle indication that since the original events here, Nebuchadnezzar had a change of heart. He recounted the dream in verses 10 to 17, as I said, and then he expressed in verse 18 similar sentiment to what he had in verse 9, his confidence that Daniel could interpret the dream because he said, quote, "The spirit of the holy gods is in you." Now, according to verse 19, the description of the dream left Daniel dismayed. He wasn't dismayed because he didn't understand the dream. He was dismayed because he did understand it. He was so obviously alarmed that the king had to encourage him not to hold back. Now think back of what we know of Daniel, what we saw in earlier chapters. And we saw in those earlier chapters his remarkable people skills, his genuine concern for others, even for those who were hostile towards him and his God. And we see that here as he answers the king, and he replies, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies." And then he proceeded to unpack the meaning of the dream, and in so doing, he was really placing his concern for the king ahead of even over concern for his own life. This was in marked contrast, I think, to the court magicians. The tree, according to Daniel, was indeed Nebuchadnezzar, strong, great, powerful, his reign extending throughout the whole world. But the king had set himself against God. He was in defiance of God, as illustrated by the top of the tree reaching up to heaven. The watcher presented the decree of the Most High. And I should have noted already that God is actually referred to as the Most High six different times in this chapter. It emphasizes that he's the one who's sovereign. He's the one who won't share his glory with another. The tree was to be chopped down. Nebuchadnezzar would be cut down to size, as it were. But this wasn't predicting his death because a stump was going to be left. You might not think about it this way, but this is actually, leaving a stump is actually a positive thing. A stump promises that new life can spring forth. Now, Nancy can attest that I've done battle for several years with a small tree that tries to pop up in the middle of our holly bush. I've cut it down to a stump, and you know, it's really annoying because there's new shoots keep coming back, and I have to get in there and hack it back. I'm annoyed by it. The imagery for new life for a stump is actually biblical. It's echoed in Isaiah 11, and there it refers to the Messiah as a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So here in this dream, the stump was to be bound with a metal band. And I'll just say, commentators really don't have a clue in terms of what that means. There's all sorts of different ideas. Possibly its function is just to hold things together, but again, it's speculation. Okay, back to the dream. Not only would Nebuchadnezzar lose his power and glory, but he's also going to lose his reason. He'd live out in the fields like an ox without shelter from the elements. But Nebuchadnezzar's promise that the condition wouldn't be permanent. It was going to continue for seven periods of time. And note here that it most definitely does not say 7 years. It says seven periods of time. Seven is an ancient number for completion. So what was supposed to happen would be complete after that time had passed, however long it actually was. It says in verse 25, and again we've heard this several times, that this was going to be Nebuchadnezzar's state until he knew that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Once he understood that, verse 26 promised that his kingship would be restored. Now, some biblical prophecies were fulfilled soon after their message was delivered. Look at the next chapter. The prophecy against Belshazzar is Exhibit A for that. But here, Daniel treated the prophecy as conditional, with kind of an if-then statement. If you continue in your ways, then this is what will happen to you. So Daniel offered some wise counsel. He called the king to repent from his sins, and to practice righteousness and to show mercy. Now, these weren't random sins pulled out of thin air. These were calling the king to turn from some of his specific serious sins. The king needed to humble himself. He needed to bow down before the Most High God. And if he'd do that, perhaps, just perhaps, God would relent from this course of action. But verse 28 says simply, starkly, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And verses 29 to 33 describe how it went down. It was about a year later. Nothing had yet happened in fulfillment of this prophecy. But we've seen, and we see no sign that the king's heart had changed, at least not permanently. Maybe he got off to a good start, started with good intentions, but he never got around to acting on them and being consistent with them. Isn't that like us a lot of the time? It's like me. The whole attitude about, well, why do today what you can put off till tomorrow seemed to be operative here. Nebuchadnezzar was presuming on God. That's an exceedingly dangerous thing to do. We should never ignore God. We should never put him off when he's calling us through his word and spirit. But that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He was on the roof one day of one of his royal palaces. He was taking in the view. And it was undoubtedly quite a view because at that time, Babylon was the most magnificent city on earth. And as mentioned earlier, Babylon got that way on Nebuchadnezzar's watch. So he took it all in, and then he declared in verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Some might say that he was justified in saying that, but this was a prideful moment for him. He was supreme. He was the one who did it all. There was no place for God in his heart. It was all about him. Now, as one writer puts it, the king refused to honor God's glory, so he lost his own. And God responds in verses 31 and 32, declaring that he was taking away from Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and pronounced the sentence, which was just as Daniel had said it was. Verse 33 says, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. In other words, he lost his mind and he acted like an animal. He was being driven away from people since there were no specialized care facilities in those days. Now, many writers link his behavior with lycanthropy. That's a term you may be familiar with if you love horror movies. In the narrow sense, that's when somebody acts like a wolf, a werewolf. But the term's also used more generally for somebody who acts like any kind of animal. But the actual term for somebody who acts like a call is boanthropy. I thought it should have been mooanthropy, but no, it's boanthropy. Now, there was actually an outbreak of boanthropy in England in the 1800s. And one Old Testament scholar, R.K. Harrison, actually witnessed a case of it shortly after World War II. And let me read you the description of this. The patient spent all the hours between dawn and dusk outside and only ate grass from the hospital lawns, even distinguishing grass from weeds. The staff cared for the patient by washing and shaving him and also providing clean water for him to drink. He was cooperative with the staff and caused no damage to property. Physically, he appeared outwardly to be well and seemed to suffer no ill effects from his exposure to the winter weather. The only physical abnormality that was present was that he had long hair and thickened fingernails. That sounds kind of like what it says about Nebuchadnezzar. But God didn't leave Nebuchadnezzar in that state. Verse 34 says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. After the designated time, the seven periods of time, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. He took his eyes off of himself, and he looked up to heaven. Now, this wasn't just a look. It was an act of submission. And with that, Nebuchadnezzar's reason was restored, and that's something that was so important to him. If you look closely, he actually mentions that twice there. Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. He was restored after having been humbled. But was he transformed? Was Nebuchadnezzar now a worshiper of the Most High God? Unsurprisingly, commentators are divided on this question, but I think the answer is yes. I think that Nebuchadnezzar did become a believer. I think that what he says both at the beginning and the end of this chapter provide evidence of a changed heart. His comments go much, much further in their acknowledgement of God and his relationship to him than they had in the past. Now, in his writing on Daniel, Sinclair Ferguson does a really nice job, I think, of succinctly highlighting four new aspects of the king's statement that you see in verses 34 to 37. First, in the statement, Nebuchadnezzar confessed that God's truly sovereign over all. God is the one who lives forever. He's the one with this eternal, enduring dominion. Next, the king acknowledged the creatureliness of mankind. All inhabitants of earth, including himself, are as nothing before God, and none can thwart his purpose or question his actions. Next, he acknowledged that God's works are right and his ways are just. And finally, he recognized that those who walk in pride, and he's certainly including himself here, the Lord is able to humble. The Lord did humble. Now note that the king showed no bitterness or resentment over God's rough justice in his case. He instead displayed a spirit of praise and gratitude for God's bringing him to this point. And also I note, going back to verses 1 to 3, you can see there Nebuchadnezzar's desire to proclaim to others not just what God had done, but what of God had done for him. And that may that desire be true of us today as well. So God showed Nebuchadnezzar dramatically that he's infinitely greater than any kingdom or king on earth. God's conquest of the greatest earthly king of the time points to an even greater conquest over an even more powerful ruler, and that took place on the cross. Satan's called the ruler of the world several times in the Gospel of John, and Satan had set himself against Jesus and his ministry, you could say going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Satan tried to undermine and take away from Jesus' authority, and it looked like he'd succeeded when Jesus died on the cross. But the good news is, Jesus didn't stay dead. He was instead resurrected on the third day, demonstrating that he defeated sin and death and Satan. In Colossians 2:15, it says, as Pastor Landau reminded us this morning, that at the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's referring to Satan there. Much as God humbled and defeated Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king in the world, so Jesus humbled, defeated Satan and the curse of sin. It's only through believing in Christ that we can experience this victory. So let me ask, have you placed your trust in Him? Now the theme of this passage, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will, that's one that I think we must heed today as well. It's all too easy to look at the situations around the world. We see rampant hostility towards Christ and His church. And it's not just in Islamic or socialist nations. It's increasingly here in this country as well. And we can have a hard time seeing how God's hand's at work. It's easy to get discouraged. It can look like the cause of Christ is suffering setback after setback. But what's also easy is to put our trust in political solutions for what ultimately is a spiritual problem. A certain politician, a certain political party, a certain judge, they can't solve these problems. I get really concerned when I see what, from my perspective, looks like Christians losing their focus and seemingly place their trust in the political systems rather than on the Lord. We need to remember, God is in control. He's ruled over every earthly kingdom, every earthly power, every earthly ruler at the time of Daniel, but it's just as true that He does so today. We can't lose sight of that fact, and we should pray that each of us have greater faith and trust and confidence in Christ and in His kingdom. He will be victorious. Jesus' victory over Satan on the cross guarantees that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are great, and that You are greater than anything that we can see or imagine. We thank You that You're greater than any government or ruler here on earth, and that You do rule over them. We thank You for especially for the victory that Your Son achieved on the cross, conquering sin, death, and Satan. And Lord, as we look at the week ahead, we ask that You help us to live for You. Help us to live in confidence that all is truly in Your hand, that You are in control. And help us to live in gratitude for all that You've provided for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 286, Worship Christ the Risen King.